Good morning. Today I will be reading from Isaiah 48, 17 through 22. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy. Proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked.
Well, good morning, everybody. So please turn in your Bibles or your devices to the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's just center right if it's a hard copy. And if you don't have a hard copy, you're welcome to take one from the back. We've got a stack of them on one of the round tables. And I am going to direct your attention to the text today a fair amount. And I want us to stick our noses in the book and not be afraid of this ancient text. Last week, I had the privilege of experiencing our live stream, and I was down with a bout of COVID, and Steve Mahoney was already scheduled to preach, and so that was the Lord's sovereign hand. And I was just really happy to say, like, my heart was genuinely moved to worship even through that screen. And I think that it was because I knew that you were here worshiping, and I was worshiping with you. So there's nothing like being here in person, but that did serve us so well. So all of you who work the live stream, thank you for the good work, and I think you're serving some of God's saints really well. And also thank you to Steve. He did a tremendous job, and I enjoyed and was refreshed by his preaching. So you'll probably be happy to know that we've crossed a major threshold now in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 6, verse 9, and I'd ask you to take a look at it. When it says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So this was the last verse that Steve preached on the other week. And that phrase, a vanity and a striving after wind, is important because it marks something. It's a phrase that's been used 8 times in the book. The first time was used in chapter 1, and it kind of kicked off this exploration of the brevity and the insubstantiality of life. And now it closes out a major section. So most people recognize that Ecclesiastes has 2 sections, and most would recognize that it ends with chapter 6, verse 9. And so we have reached the end of the section and are about to move into the second section today. Now, the timing for us is good because we're going to take a 4-week breather, all right, from Ecclesiastes. And Drew, which I am absolutely pumped that he is with us, is going to be kicking off a series in Daniel. And so we're going to have to learn to walk and chew gum here at the same time, all right? So Evan, Ecclesiastes, Drew, Daniel, all right? And so we're going to both see each of the series that we're starting through during this time. And but we're going to be careful to reorient you each time we pick it up. So every sermon should be self-standing, but we'll kind of like say, okay, this is where we've been. So chapter 6, verse 9 marks the end of the first half of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you're looking at your text, you may say, but wait a minute, there's a couple more verses in chapter 6. Yeah, good on you there for looking at that. So verses 10 through 12 are really important transition verses. It's kind of like you could see it almost like a hinge in which the preacher, the professor, Koheleth, he looks backward and he looks forward. And we're going to read verses 10 and 11 right now. All right, so he's going to kind of look backward and forward here. Whatever has come has already been named, and it is known what man is and that he's not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? So I think this is a good time for us to just take a second to look back at what has already been named and what is known about mankind. A statement here, he is basically saying that God's decrees are fixed. So by way of review, I'm just going to kind of touch base with some of the messages that we have covered thus far. So we have learned that apart from God, that people gain or profit nothing under the sun. And so you can get to the end of your life, and if you do not have an eternal perspective, you could take nothing out of it. And that's why we would say apart from God. However, we also looked at that time that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So everything that is done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken to heaven with you. Second, God sets the times so that you should fear. And so we found out that time has somewhat of a tyranny. You can't escape it. You're going to be in one of those seasons that God has set. However, if you're living life above the sun, you can rest in the providence of God. And so whether you are holding that new baby or rejoicing in a grandbaby or at your end of the life and you're committing your hands to God, the seasons are in his hands. We then went on an epic quest for meaning in which we joined King Solomon, in which he looked for pleasures, possession, and work to create meaning. And he concluded that it is a chasing after wind. But all people who enjoy God's gifts that he has given, we noted that gifts are good. They're just not ultimate. And so don't look at them that way. We looked at the fact that the world is a harsh place. There is injustice and there is oppression. And we have to find our way to a place of enjoyment and quietness. And you may remember the phrase, better is a handful with quiet than two handfuls with strife. And so we have to learn to have contentment. We learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. And then finally, we shifted into something a little bit different in which the teacher talks to us about wise and foolish worship. And he says that there are dangers to approaching God in a casual way. And then last week, we talked about the pitfalls of prophets and how to use our riches in a wise way. So the teacher anticipates in these verses that we may kind of resent the way that things have been set up. If it says, like, everything's already been named, everything has already been set, and you say, no, I'm not boxed in that way. And he says, yes, you are. You cannot dispute with God. The one who is stronger than you is God. So if you're going to set yourself up in an adversarial position, you are going to lose. And the more words you spin about it, the more vain it is. There's no advantage in doing so. And so, verse 12 is going to ask two questions that the rest of the book is going to spend time answering. Let's look at verse 12. I ask you to consult your text. Chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So here we have two questions here. Who knows what is good, and who can tell him what will be after? Now these questions here reveal something that is built into every single one of us. We want certainty. We want to know what is good. In other words, are there any absolute values that I can live by? That if I just apprehend these values, that my life will go well. Is there anything that tells me what is good in this life? Any certainty that I can say, it will be well with me if I do this? Well, the truth is, the more I grow, the less I know. There were times where I thought everything was absolute and if I just did it this way, that everything would happen. And then you find out that things shift on you. The second question, who can tell me what will be after? Wow, we would love to know that. I would love to know what is coming so that I can prepare myself against it. Both of these questions press toward the certainty that all of us wish that we have. Now, I'm going to give you a word for the thing that we seek. The Old Testament prophets called this certainty, this surety, peace. Peace. Or the Hebrew is shalom, and you've probably heard that. What is shalom? What is peace? So all this certainty, these questions that we are wrestling with, well, it's got these different aspects to it. Welfare just means that there is welfare for the person involved and there is good progress in it. There's a really fascinating story in 2 Samuel when King David is not fighting a battle, but a guy comes and he asks for a report of the battle. And here is what he says. David asked how the battle was going, and then he asked about the peace, the shalom, of the general. and the peace of the people, in other words, the people that are fighting the war, and he asked about the peace of the war. Now, that's interesting. He was just asking for a progress report. How are things going? And so shalom has to do with your life going well. Shalom has to do with prosperity. Do you know what prosperity looks like? Here, I'll tell you. Grandchildren. Psalm 128 says, "May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." You know, seeing your grandchildren was not a given in that time, and frankly, it's not a given in our time either. And if you manage to live your life, survive, and see your grandchildren, then you are possibly experiencing prosperity and peace. And then wholeness. Wholeness. Wholeness of what? That means that we're whole in body, we're healthy. It means that we're whole in mind, we're stable. We're whole in our soul, we're at rest. Wholeness. And yes, indeed, it is the absence of hostility. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Now, of the candidates, of everything that the preacher has, you know, trotted out to say, like, hey, is there peace in these things? Pleasure and possessions and living wisely and wisdom. Wisdom is probably the best candidate. However, a couple of times he's already addressed and he has pointed out some of the limitations of wisdom. But here, in this passage, he is going to really go after it. Koheleth is a collector of wisdom. He loves it. He's a wisdom teacher. He respects it. And yet, he warns that even wisdom cannot give the 100% certainty of a good life or preparing for the bad. The truth is that we want a cure-all. And, you know, there used to be this phrase of somebody who traveled around selling an elixir or something as a cure-all. Does anyone know what that is? I heard it. Yeah, snake oil salesman. Somebody who offers a cure-all. Now, one of my favorite movies growing up was this old Disney movie called Pete's Dragon. And there was this really colorful character named Doc Terminus. And when you meet Doc Terminus, he is like being chased by a mob, like in his wagon, and he and his assistant, and he rolls into this new town. And he had actually been to that town before and sold them the cure-all, and all kinds of bad things happened. However, Doc Terminus thinks that if he can get a piece of Pete's Dragon, he can truly get the elixir this time. You know, sometimes we treat wisdom like that. We think it's a cure-all. We think that maybe wisdom is shalom in a bottle, all right? That if I can just get it, then I will be protected from the problems of life. But wisdom isn't like that. Wisdom is a very distinct type of literature in the Bible. It is intensely practical. Okay, it's not talking about the temple or the law. It is talking about you as an individual. It's practical. It is pragmatic sometimes. And it is personal. Wisdom is good advice. It is not law. So the idea of wisdom is if you do this, generally, this will be the result. And there's a very distinct danger for you and I if we mistake a proverb for a promise. All right? I'm just going to give you one example, and that is Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it." Now, this has traditionally been taken as the promise that if you simply train your children right, they will love God all of their life. All right? The thing is, there's an interpretation thing here where it is literally train up a child according to his way. According to his way. In other words, as parents, we are given the opportunity to know our children, know their propensities, know the way they are wired, and encourage them in it, in their vocation. And if we do that well, then they will walk in that vocation for the rest of the life. However, if you take that as some sort of promise, what happens if your children make a decision as a free moral agent and walk away? You're going to be devastated. You're going to either conclude one of two things. You're going to conclude that either you did not train up your children when you may have been very, very faithful, or that God lied. And both of these are devastating. This is what happens when you make mistake a proverb for a promise. You know, much of what we read today, Barnes & Noble shelf or wherever, falls into this category. And it is true. Like if you read, say, the good oldie, you know, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey, and you put that to work, interpersonally, you're going to have probably better interpersonal relationships than if you didn't. If you follow, say, Seven Steps to Financial Freedom, there's a chance you'll have leave your kids with an inheritance. Or maybe if you read a book that's purports to be a manual to grow kids in a certain way, you may have what appears to be a well-behaved kid. All of these are good advice. They're types of wisdom. They're advice for life. They're not law. But can they truly guarantee that what comes in your life after this will be good? Or can it truly protect you from the things that are going to come after? I know what Koheleth would say. He would say, certainty? There's no guarantee. Now, in verses 1 through 12, we're going to look at what Koheleth says about this. And what follows this is classic professor. So if you've been following with us, you understand like the professor just doesn't duck. And he's going to float these ideas that we have, and then he's going to pop them. And he's going to do it in a major way here. He is going to float seven wisdom sayings that are just conventional wisdom under the sun. Most people would recognize them as wisdom, but then he is going to point out something about each one of them and flip them. And you're going to see a phrase about seven times better than, seven times in these 12 verses. So if you're a person who writes in your Bible, as some people do, you may want to circle the better thans. But even that formula, better than, is itself instructive. You know, sometimes the best you can do is not perfect. It is simply the least worst option. It is better than. You can kind of see the practical nature of wisdom. It's not perfect. And why is it not perfect? Because we're under the sun. So, here we go. We're going to jump right in at these seven different ways that he points out that things are better than this. This is wisdom, but it's still not going to be the perfect thing. So, behold the 100% no guarantee. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to ask you to look at your text. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, the first part of that verse is very, very Proverbs-like. It's soothing. It sounds like a proverb. A good name. The name's a reputation. It comes from your character. And this is a very, very precious thing. It's even better than precious ointment. You know, they probably value ointment more than we do, but, you know, if you're kind of like an essential oils type person, if you've ever seen the prices on like Rose or Heliochrism, it's like $130 for 25 milliliters. And so we understand there are precious ointments out there. And he's saying like the name is better than that. Oil can be used up. Oil can be spilled. But a name, which is your internal character and your reputation, it is a lot more precious than that. But I want you to look at the second part of verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. What's this? Why is he introducing death into the picture? That's a little bit jarring, isn't it? The effect is that, yes, a good reputation is precious, but it's not a sure thing because death. But also, you may recall the most recent vignette that Steve pointed out the other week. You had this rich guy in chapter 6 where it says he had 100 children. Now, some of you are like, that sounds like a nightmare. No, guys, that's a good thing. See, his line is going to increase, and he's incredibly prosperous. And also, it said that he lives a long life. But he's one of those poor chaps that dies unmourned. If life is that enigmatic, says Koheleth, death is a relief. It is even better than birth. A stillborn child is better off than he. Those are his words. This man leaves the possibility that despite his good reputation, he'd be happier not having been born. And so we find that even though a good name is important, it is still iffy and can't provide the certainty we crave. Verse 2, he keeps right on trucking. It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. You know, Koheleth has nothing against the house of feasting. There's been a couple of times where he has recommended to us some of these seize the day passages, they're called, where he says, yes, enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, enjoy your spouse, all of these things. In chapter 5, he said, "Behold, I've seen what's good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun in the few days of life God's given him, for this is his lot." You know, the house of mirth is good. We're not talking about a debauched party here. We're talking about weddings and birthdays. You know, I've been to some great parties since been here to OBC. I've been to some of your weddings that are just, you know, like beautiful venues, good food. I'm enjoying it. I've been to some great parties. I went to one this season that there was like a charcuterie board that was like the size of Rhode Island. I mean, the thing was massive. And I can tell you, all of us were just having a nice time. You know, we weren't thinking about ultimate questions and the meaning of life and stuff. We were just enjoying each other. And this is a good thing. Koheleth would say, seize the day. These things, too, are a gift from God. But I've also been to some funerals, the house of mourning. And the thing is about a funeral, we are all thinking about ultimate questions. The passage here says we lay it to heart. You know, sometimes I've heard insincere things said where people are kind of coming up with something. And it made me ask, like, wow, are people going to try to come up with things with the way that I've blessed their life? Or you hear them saying the little things that they remember about this person, and you're like, wow, am I investing those little things that will be remembered? We're asking these ultimate questions, and he says that is better than simply enjoying the house of mirth. Thinking about meaning is better than not thinking about meaning. It is good to seize the day, but it's better to lay it to heart, and death ends them both. There he goes again. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Now, I appreciate the New International Version's translation of the word sorrow. It says frustration. Frustration is better than laughter. Now, that makes you go, doesn't it? Sorrow can sound kind of noble, but this word means vexation or irritation. Or frustration, read it that way. Irritation is better than laughter. What's going on here? He seems to be referring to some traditional wisdom. I'm going to put it on the screen, Proverbs 14:13, where Solomon notes, even in laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. You know, how often is a joy-filled occasion overshadowed with grief? You know, maybe you had a present that you were so excited to give and it just didn't land like you thought it would. Or maybe you're enjoying a birthday party and then all of a sudden the shadow comes that there's somebody here who is missing. You see, our moods shift so quickly and none of them stay around forever. And Koheleth seems to be aware of this Proverbs and he's kind of gently poking fun at it. He's saying something like this: if laughter and joy end up with grief, then maybe you ought to try some vexation and sadness. Maybe it will turn to joy. You may have as much chance as one happening as the other, he seems to be saying. He is calling to question this: can anybody truly dispense you the shalom in a bottle that will remove the shifting of our moods? It's doubtful. Verses 5 through 7. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. This is another well-tried proverb. The rebuke of one wise person is better than the happy songs of five foolish people. And so you kind of see like the rebuke of a wise person carries more weight. You know, one may not enjoy what the wise person has to offer because it is a rebuke. Who likes to be rebuked? You know, maybe you've thrown an event and everyone is singing your praises. What a great event, what a great event. And somebody comes along and gives you a rebuke and says, wow, you really missed this. You really messed that up. And the problem is they're right. They saw something practically that you missed. And he's saying that it's wise. If it's wise, it has value. It has more value than people singing your praises. The songs are a lot more entertaining. It's like nettles under a kettle, you know. It's like if you throw a bunch of dry, you know, thorns into a fire, there's a lot of crackling and popping, and it goes away very quickly, not like a good cord of hard wood. And his comment on this is it is literally smoke. It just goes away. It disappears. Well, verse 7 is the twist, though. And I would invite you to look at verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now this is all of a sudden you've got, all right, so you've got a rebuke and then a person, foolish things are not good, and all of a sudden it's talking about the wise person going mad. All right, what is going on here? This is the twist. You know, maybe that wise person who gave you the rebuke, or that wise person who you've come to rely upon their advice, if that wise person begins to oppress, then they become foolish. You know, what basically is happening here is you've got a wise person who's in a position of influence, say a judge, and they take a bribe and they begin to oppress. And his point here is, well, if you take a bribe and you give the wrong judgment in the face of that bribe, then you might as well have a fool on the bench because they made the same judgment. So the point here is that oppression can make a wise person foolish. Maybe even the wise person that you rely on for advice. You know, I've seen an author that I highly, highly respect where he goes commercial and he begins just like cranking out junk. And you're like, man, I respected you at one point. And all of a sudden you're just kind of like, man, can you trust anybody? And that's his point. Verses 8 and 9. Better's the end of a thing than its beginning. Finishing, getting to the end of a thing, is obviously better than starting it only. And then, you know, that thing that starts rough, like for instance that rebuke. You know, somebody comes and rebukes you and it's tough to take. Well, maybe if there's wisdom in it and you put it to practice, then maybe the end is better than the hard beginning. Patience is better than pride, he points out. But here's the twist. You get to the end of a thing and you're patient rather than proud. The thing is, it's really hard to maintain it. Anger comes in and messes everything up. So think about that event where somebody came and rebuked you. And you said, hey, thank you very much. And you took it to heart and you made the correction. And you're like pretty satisfied. Things go well. And then that night you begin like rehearsing things. And all of a sudden you're thinking like, you know, of all the good things they could have seen, they pointed out that. I mean, where did they get off doing this? And before long, something nests in your heart. Anger. And resentment. And his point here is that anger comes and spoils even something that was good at the beginning. So even finishing up well provides no certainty. Verse 10 kind of cracks me up a little bit. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you asked it. So I can imagine a hand going up, you know, a young person says, teacher, was there not a wiser time in which wisdom was more certain? Or maybe an older person says, you know what? No, in my day, wisdom was wisdom. You know, we knew what was good for man. And he doesn't even answer the question. He's like, we already talked about that. That was way back in chapter 1. He's not even answering that. What is, was. And he just moves right on. So nostalgia is just that, nostalgia. In verses 11 and 12, this is the last one, okay? And then I promise we're going to talk about why this is actually encouraging. Verses 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. Now, the first three words express a conventional Proverbs. Wisdom is good. I mean, amen? Who's going to argue with that? Wisdom is good. But look at the next words. With an inheritance. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. You know, wisdom, he says, isn't enough. You need more. Yeah, now here is what's going to really help you out. Wisdom and riches. That's going to help you out. Now, that's disturbing. You know what that's like? My kids studied karate for a little bit. Kenpo, I think it was. And, you know, it'd be like, you know, somebody studied Kenpo for 10 years. They've got their black belt, and they and their sensei are out on the town sometime, and things get real. Some drunks come out and are giving them a hard time, and you're almost excited that there's no way to escape because you and the sensei are going to clean house. And so you strike your stance, and all of a sudden you hear the sensei bellow, "I've got a gun!" And the guy's scattered. And you're like, "Sensei, Kenpo, you know?" And he's like, "Well, in a situation like this, what you really need is Kenpo and a Glock." You know? And Should we be concerned that the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money? Has he not said that money is going to let you down? And that is his point. Wisdom will as well. So by this time, the professor's followers are distressed. You know, is there any certainty, you know, professor? And he's like, nope, no guarantees. And they're like, okay, professor, is there anything else helpful that we need to know? He says, sure, one more thing. It's by decree. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Now that's what he's been doing, considering the work of God, considering the best wisdom can offer under the sun. He's been observing the way things are, and his conclusion is this: no one can make straight what God has made crooked. Now, crooked and straight, we're not talking about sin. God is not the author of sin. We're not talking about a moral thing here. It means the basic structure of things is bent. The basic structure of things is exasperating. That is what you're going to encounter in life. And guess what? It's God's will. It is by his decree. You can't straighten out any of this by a good name or by good times or by laughter and joy or by a wise rebuke or a good ending or a return to the good old days or even wisdom alone. So given the limits of wisdom, what is good for man? You know, I want to do justice to the way that the teacher is teaching this. You know, he is choosing to guide us to God, and he's being really methodical. You know, and he maybe is being a little bit slow for our taste. We're just like, can you not just get to some good news already? He's a little bit infuriating. He's like that character actor, you know, when you go to Williamsburg and you've got the people in colonial garb or wherever. He's like that character actor where you meet them off hours and they're still acting like it. You know, we're like, listen, teacher, we know you're not an under-the-sun skeptic. We know that you believe in the fear of God. Why won't you leave off? I have a scene from the Super Bowl in my mind. I had to look up the name, but I remember this guy hit somebody, and it was a good hit, but it hurt his shoulder. His name's Oren Burks, I found out afterwards. And I just have this picture in my mind. He walked off on his own steam, but the back shot of him, his shoulder was hanging like 4 inches lower than the other. It was clearly something wrong. Now imagine that he didn't do this, but imagine that he went to his coach and he was like, put me in, coach. I got nothing wrong. And somebody needed to come up to Oren and tell him, your shoulder is out of joint. Koheleth is that person. He is going to he's just like unflinchingly demonstrated that something is out of joint. He's a wisdom teacher, and wisdom teachers can just be infuriating. They're not concerned about your feelings. They're just observing. You know, and he's also a prophet. Prophets are tough too. If you've read some of the Old Testament prophets, it's kind of like they fix their, you know, beady prophet gaze on you and say, repent, change your mind. And he's doing a little bit of both of those things. He is a prophet and he is a wisdom teacher. You know, throughout I've tried to encourage our hearts with all that Scripture has to say and not leave you with the infuriating wisdom of the teacher or the beady-eyed prophet. I do have a question, though. Are you listening yet? Are you listening yet? We need to hear the wisdom of the teacher and the prophet. You know, we need to allow ourselves to see all the stuff that we tend to trust and just let it dissolve. We have to get to that point. Wisdom does have better than value. It's better to be reflective than not. It's better to finish than not. It's better to take a rebuke than not listen. These are things that will profit you in life, but they cannot guarantee that your life will be free from trouble. They cannot protect you what is coming down the pike. Sometimes the best you can do is better than, and that's his perspective. Don't mistake it for the final. Don't think any wisdom, even wisdom that may have God's way in the title, can bring you the certainty that you crave, the control you wish for. Wisdom has limits, and God did that by design. So are we listening yet? Because the effect of this on my soul is to make myself hungry. and ask myself the question, is there anyone who can tell me what is good and what is right? And this is what I want us to point to with the remaining time. Peace. Remember that word? Peace, welfare, prosperity, wholeness, right relationship. Shalom is for those in right relationship with God. You know, those prophets, they weren't all hellfire and damnation. One of them, the prophet Isaiah, he spoke a lot about peace. And yes, he told them to repent and turn, and he told them bad things were going to happen. But he also told you how to get right with God. So how do we live in a world that is bent by God's decree? I'm going to put a couple of passages on the screen, and we're just going to follow Isaiah's with very, very little comment about how to be in a right, peaceful relationship with God. The first one, chapter 48. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendant like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed before me. Their sins had separated them from God. You see, their covenants, promises that God had made to the people of Israel, where he promised and ratified that they would prosper and that they would be a blessing to all the nations. And God indeed did fill that in Jesus Christ, and I believe that there are future things connected to that as well. But the fact about this is, from this passage, is that they were hindering the blessings of this covenant. He is saying, there were blessings I promised you that you are not getting because of your sin. In verse 22, and this was the last verse that Deborah read, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Remember that welfare and prosperity and wholeness and progress and absence of relational hostility? There is none of that for you. There is none of that for any of us that will cling to our own wisdom, our own pleasure, our own way of doing things, even if it's something good like wisdom. Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord, it was the decree of the sovereign God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So by God's decree, the same decree that bent our reality, that decree, the Lord crushed him. Now I have to fill that in. The him here is the suffering servant. You see, the testimony of Scripture is this. Israel, who is supposed to be God's representative to the world, failed in this. However, the suffering servant would do exactly what they were not able to do. And so this suffering servant is going to succeed where they failed, but he got crushed. His death was an offering for guilt. And yet somehow, even though he was crushed and killed, he will see his offspring. And so, chapter 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. And with his wounds we are healed. He brings us peace with God. We have wholeness through his wounds. And the rest of Scripture explains this, that this news, as a result of this offering for guilt, the good news of peace is going to be published abroad. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes shalom, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. By allowing the suffering servant to be our representative, we join him in his sufferings and we are united with him. And so we are welcomed into peace in a future age and even peace right now. We know that Jesus was that suffering servant and he demonstrated what shalom looks like when he healed the woman that had a malady that kept her from worship in society. And Jesus said to her these words, daughter, daughter, you know, her peace included her being made a part of the family. She was accepted. Your faith, being right with God, has made you well. Go in shalom and be healed of your disease. You see, shalom has to do with wholeness and wellness. not just salvation, but our bodies being healed. You know, and we're not going to see that completely until that future age. But there will come a time where there will be no sickness, no pain, no autism, no handicaps. There is that time where there will be peace. When Jesus says, go in shalom, he is speaking of salvation. In John 14, 27, he says, peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It's not under the sun peace that he gives to us. It is a whole different kind of heavenly peace. And so in Jesus we have that wisdom teacher. He taught wisdom. He was wiser than Solomon. We have that prophet, like he predicted the fall of Jerusalem. He told them to repent of the sins. But we also in Jesus have that priest who brings us to God, heals it, and says it will be okay. All is forgiven. All will be well. There is peace to you. And so to you and I, the question is, will you let your false certainty dissolve? Are we going to let go of these things that we count on for certainty and we find the rock bottom in God's love? Because I'm telling you, folks, that's the only thing that we can count upon. Shalom is found in a right relationship with God. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to repent, to change our minds, change our behavior of all that we would trust to bring peace with you, except for our Savior. Lord, we do thank you for wisdom. Lord, thank you for the practical nature of it, how you do give us direction. But Lord, help us not to trust it. It is limited. Lord, today I pray for those who desperately need peace today. Father, I pray for their welfare. I pray for their progress in life, that their studies would go well, that their jobs would go well, that their relationships would go well. I pray for their prosperity, that you would keep them safe, that you would give them the joys of seeing their children's children. And I pray that you would give them health, Lord, in mind and body and in soul. And above all, I pray that they would find the right relationship with you that is found in Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.